Take your Bibles and open with me to Isaiah chapter 37. I was originally only going to preach through verse 20. Lord willing, I'm going to get all the way through the end of this chapter this morning to verse 38. We'll see if we get there. But in looking at the text and following up after Sennacherib's blasphemous boast last week, that as we're nearing the end of this section of the book of Isaiah, with chapters 38 and 39 remaining, here Sennacherib has boasted against the Lord. At first, you'll remember that Hezekiah panicked. He called for Isaiah and asked for Isaiah to pray. Isaiah did not pray. Isaiah instead simply reiterated the word that God had already given him to speak to the people, reiterated things that had been said all the way back to chapter 14 as he is writing out his vision here about how God had already determined and declared what he was going to do to the Assyrians. They weren't to be feared. The people didn't need to run to Egypt for help. They needed to depend upon the Lord. He was going to deliver them. And we're going to see that deliverance this morning in the text. But Sennacherib boasted against the Lord. He sent the Rabshakeh, his field commander, to taunt the people, to tell them that they were about to die horrible deaths in the military conflict that was coming. Nobody had ever stopped the Assyrian army. No nation had ever withstood it. And all of the gods of all of the nations that they had attacked had been destroyed and overcome because the gods of the Assyrians, by the way, were the better and the stronger gods. Well, as Isaiah proclaimed the word to Hezekiah, somewhere there within Hezekiah came a new fortitude, a new faith. Now that really shouldn't surprise us, because where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Isaiah spoke the word of God. He didn't pray. There wasn't a reason to panic. He didn't need to go before the Lord and pray. And remember that Hezekiah wanted him to pray that God would just spare a few of them in this oncoming onslaught. No, God wasn't just going to spare a few of them. God was going to spare all of them, because he was going to destroy the Assyrians just like he promised. In the restatement of that word, Hezekiah's faith was bolstered. But as a result then, Sennacherib sent a final letter of warning to Hezekiah to let him know that time was running out, that he was coming, that the attack was being prepared, and that the end was near. Starting in verse 8 of chapter 37, "Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Triharka, king of Ethiopia, he had come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Resef, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad? Where is the king of the city of the Seraphim, Hena and Iva?' And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." What we see happening here now in chapter 37 is that the Assyrian army is on the move. Remember that they were in Lachish, 30 miles away from Jerusalem. Now they had moved. They were attacking someone else. There was another battle that had ensued. You'll remember that there's a great burial pit, an archaeological find at Lachish, where there are over 15,000 bodies of soldiers who were destroyed within these battles with the Assyrians. They're absolutely decimating anybody who stands against them. They've told Hezekiah that they're coming. They're coming to Jerusalem. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They've warned the people. They've offered the people, "We'll even give you horses so you can fight. And we'll even relocate you. We'll give you a peaceful place to dwell and go live somewhere else if you'll just understand we're coming. And if you stay, we're going to wipe you out. There's going to be no escape." So as that Assyrian army moves north, Sennacherib sends a letter again, one last final warning to Hezekiah. And it's interesting because when he first sent the Rabshakeh, when he first sent his field commander to address those in Hezekiah's court, he said in chapter 36, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." He was telling the people at the wall, and he was telling the people in the courts, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's not going to be able to deliver you. He's not going to be able to fight and save you. He's not going to be able to do anything because not even the gods of the nations we've come up against have been able to save them. Something has changed now, though, because now in his blasphemy, Sennacherib does not say in the letter, Hezekiah can't save you. He says now in the letter, God can't save you. As he writes this letter, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So now Sennacherib is not only saying, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's saying, your God, if your God is telling you that you're going to withstand this coming onslaught, this God is deceiving you. This God is lying to you. You have no reason to trust his word. He can't be trusted. He can't save you. None of the gods of any of the nations have been able to stop what we're doing. And you'll remember that Sennacherib had said through the Rabshakeh earlier, we're here because your God sent us. Because you've torn down the high places and you're dishonoring him and you're not walking with him. Now, was it true that God had sent Assyria? Yes, God had sent Assyria. But had the people and Hezekiah tearing down the high places, had that offended God? No. On the contrary, that's what God had commanded. Hezekiah was bringing reform and revival. Sennacherib doesn't understand that. He's coming from a pagan background. All he sees is Hezekiah tearing down all the places of worship. He thinks Hezekiah is trying to control the people and manipulate the people. So he says, you can't trust Hezekiah and you can't trust God because God is deceiving you. Does that sound like a familiar argument? Because that's the argument right back in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The first seed of doubt that was planted in the minds of an Adam and Eve about God in the garden. In perfection, walking every day with God in the cool of the evening. The first doubt was, can you trust God's word? Which really is the question, can you trust God? It's the same lie. You can't trust what God has said. You know, if history has proven anything, we have to confess that history proves that when God says something, he will do it. When he says it, he will do it. Now, there are some things that he says he will do that he has not done yet. But understand, if he said it, he will do it. Because his word is based upon his character, upon his essence, upon his nature, and it is impossible for God to lie. It's the same lie, though. God's deceiving you. He doesn't want you to know. He's setting you up for failure. God doesn't want what's best for you. And let's confess. Let's confess right off the bat this morning. God does not want what is best for us. He wants what's best for him. Now, how can that be bad for us if it's best for him? But do you see the focus? The focus is not that God is doing what he's doing on our behalf. In fact, he's going to tell us in the text, God is going to act and he's going to do what he does for his name's sake. Because of his character. Because of his essence. Because of who he is. God's word is going to be accomplished. As we read the letter here that Sennacherib sends, he mentions Assyrian invincibility. I have destroyed every nation that has stood against me. He talks about immunity. There's even a divine immunity. The gods of these nations have been useless. They've been thrown into the fire. They've been burned. They can't deliver you. And in fact, when he says here that Assyria will utterly destroy the nations that stand before it, the construction of that language is literally that Assyria is going to come and consecrate and dedicate the destruction of that nation to the honor of their gods. So the threat here is not just that you can't stand, that you're invincible, that you're immune. The point is, we're coming because our God sent us and our gods are greater and we're going to subdue you to the honor of our gods and the dishonor of your God. See, this isn't just a battle of nations. This for Sennacherib is, my God is better and greater than your God. My God can defeat your God. There's not a God yet of any nation that we've come up against. And understand, I want you to understand this. The Assyrian conquest, this Assyrian kingdom has existed for 1,500 years. Nobody could stop them. And the thought was, well, it's because their gods are inferior. Our gods are better. So your God, if he tells you that you're going to beat us, your God is deceiving you. It's absolute blasphemy against God. He makes it personal, though. He doesn't just talk about utterly destroying them and them not being able to be delivered. In verse 13, he says, "Where is the king of Hamath?" Or the king of Arphad. He names off all these kings. And he says, "Now Hezekiah, I want to get personal with you. Beyond even the fact that I think my God is greater than your God and your God is deceiving you and you can't stand because we're here on a divine mission and can't be stopped. Besides that, Hezekiah, look at the nations where we've been and where are their kings? They're gone." Understand, they didn't just take the kings into captivity. They executed them. They would lead them off literally with fishhooks in their noses, drag them back to Assyria and put them to death. Where are the kings? What is Sennacherib asking Hezekiah? Hezekiah, you want to live to see tomorrow? Forget God. Forget the nation. I'm coming for you, Hezekiah. And you're not going to be king anymore because you're not going to have a nation and you're not going to have a life. I'm coming to reap utter destruction in Judah. But I want you to notice the change that takes place in Hezekiah. This is really not anything different than the Rabshakeh had said the first time. Now it's just in a formal letter. Nothing really new. And what was Hezekiah's response the first time? Well, in the Hebrew, he went, "Ah!" He panicked. "Get the prophet! Somebody needs to pray that all of us don't die!" It was absolute panic with a hope that maybe a few people would be spared. Isaiah reiterated the word of the Lord. Hezekiah receives a letter that says the same thing, even more personally, and says, "Your God is deceiving you if you think your God can deliver you." And Hezekiah takes that letter in verse 14, takes it up to the house of the Lord, and lays it out before God. You see, now he's not asking for the prophet to do anything. Now he's going right directly to the source. He takes that letter and says, "God, have you seen this? Have you read what he said to you and about your people?" And as Hezekiah does this, he prays. Listen to his prayer. "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." This is his prayer. Short, simple, to the point, and so doctrinally rich I could preach here for the rest of the year. He simply points to who God is. Do you know what's missing in the church in America today? We don't know who God is. We don't. God is a genie in a bottle, in a lamp, in a book. And if you rub it and read it and say it and give the right way, then you get whatever you want, need, or hope to find from him. And you can always send $1,000. I don't know why I did it. I really don't. But I turned on a prosperity preacher this week. I turned him on just to listen. And God is just here to give you what you want. And if you give to me, then I'm the conduit and God will bless you and give you your wild. This is just God, a genie in a bottle, a spiritual ATM, punching the right code. And God will give you whatever your imagination can come up with. Not the God who is God. In this prayer, while he does close with a request, "Save us." The reason for saving us is so that God might demonstrate that he is God. Hezekiah's complete appeal is, "You are God. Be God. Be who you are. Show this blasphemer and his gods what you can do," without even any real effort. You see, the church today seems at times so focused on self and on what I need and what I'm missing and where I'm conflicted and where I hurt and where I'm wounded. You can take the people in the New Testament, especially the apostles, and you can put them in prison. You can beat them. You can charge them with things that actually aren't against the law. You can put them in horrible circumstances. You can chain them in a dungeon. And what do you find them doing down there? Well, of course, they're logged onto Facebook, starting a GoFundMe campaign and circulating a petition. What are they doing? They're singing praises to God. Because you put me in a prison and chained me to a guard who can't get away. And he doesn't know you yet. Seriously, the worst you could do to Paul was give him a prison ministry. By chaining him to a guard and having to change it every 4 hours. Oh God, why did you put me here? Why did you do this? Why did you allow this? Oh God, why in your will did you? No. It was victory. It was praise. It was worship. It was God's will is going to be done. And wherever he puts me, he put me there so I can be a light, so I can be salt, so I can bring change in the world so that sinners get saved to the glory of God, because he is the God who saves. The focus is on God and knowing him and remembering who he is. You see, for a brief moment, Hezekiah had forgotten. So when he got the message from Sennacherib, he panicked and he called for Isaiah to pray. And he was despondent and he was full of despair. But now his faith has been fueled and he goes before God and he says, "You alone are God." This confession that it's not about us. And at this point, really, God could have been glorified letting Judah be completely wiped out and every one of them killed, couldn't he? His will still would have been accomplished. It was no longer about saving a nation. It was about God standing up and being God and the nations noticing. Why is the church so weak? Why is the church so malnourished? If anything, this study in the attributes of God, I just want to keep going in this study from now on, because we don't know him like we should. We don't know him. And you understand, it is knowing him. It is knowing him that is the basis and the foundation of our salvation. That's how Jesus defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. People need to know God. To do that, we have to know his attributes, his nature, his holiness, his goodness, his sovereignty. Do you know why people hate the doctrine of sovereignty? Because we all want to be little gods. Because we all want to be in charge. Because we all want God to do whatever we ask him to do. To the point that we will try to find ways in his word to manipulate him. Admit it. The first time I ever heard a lesson on delight yourself also in the law of the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Woo! Do what God wants and he gives me whatever I want. I'm going to go home and make a list. God is not Santa Claus. When you delight yourself in the law of the Lord, here's what you learn. His law transforms your heart. It changes your heart. And when God says, "You delight yourself in my law and I'll give you the desires of your heart," that means then he implants within your heart the very desires that you should be desiring, so that now what you want is what he wants. Again, looking at the will of God this morning in Sunday school, God does not coerce us against our will, but as we submit ourselves to his word and to the influence of his spirit, he changes what we want so that now we are in line with his decrees and desires. The prayer, O Lord of hosts. This is a reference to his omnipotence. He commands the host of heaven, the armies of the Lord. He is the Lord of all. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel. There's a reminder here that Israel and Judah are the chosen people of God, that he had appointed Hezekiah to reign. Do you understand that Hezekiah reigning in Judah in this line is the succession of kings? You understand he's in the Davidic line? You understand he's a descendant of David? The kings in Judah are descended from David. Do you know who the final king is that's going to sit in this succession? Jesus. Here's Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 18, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Ela, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. What a great testimony to have. According to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Again, what a testimony! There was not a king before him or after him like him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory from watchtower to fortified city. Hezekiah was there because God placed him there in the line, fulfilling the covenantal promises to David, and he was faithful. But this isn't about Hezekiah. It's about the God of Israel. The one who dwells between the cherubim. The phrasing here literally is the one enthroned between the cherubim. What are the cherubim? This is the mercy seat. Built on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Surrounded by the two cherubim with their wings uplifted covering the mercy seat with their eyes gazing down. Signifying, of course, the seraphim in heaven proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This mercy seat was the place where during the Day of Atonement, the one day a year, blood was sprinkled there for the atoning of sins for all of the nation. This represented the invisible throne of God, the resting place of His glory for the nation of Israel there within the temple. In Exodus 37, he also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them one piece at the two ends of the mercy seat. One cherub at one end on this side and the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim and the two ends of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. In Ezekiel, we read this description: "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had 2 which covered one side, and each one had 2 which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. In appearance, like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw as it were the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw as it were the appearance of fire and brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice of one speaking." As they represent and guard the holiness of God, and as they are described in the scripture, these cherubim, we're told, and these seraphim have 4 faces. One has a face like a lion, one an ox, one an eagle, and one a man. This represents then, under the mercy seat, all of the created excellence of God's creation. The lion representing wild animals, the ox, domesticated animals, the eagle representing the birds, and man, who is the greatest creature created in God's image. So here we're looking at the throne of God, represented physically by this mercy seat on the ark, described for us in Revelation chapter 4 and in Isaiah chapter 6. The response when this is known and when this is seen, when you see God in His glory, Psalm 99, David writes, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy." Psalm 132, verse 7, "Let us go into His tabernacle. Let us worship at His footstool." Here we see a picture of God who is sovereign. As he is praying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who is enthroned between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. He is sovereign. Stop and think about who God is. Stop and think about who he's appealing to, who he's praising, who he's praying to. This is the God, the only living and true God, the God who created everything that is. God made everything that there is. Isaiah 40, verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He is the creator of all. In Genesis 2, verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. If it's here, it's because God made it. He is the creator. He alone. He made it all. And it exists and is upheld by the pleasure of His will. So God is sovereign, enthroned between the cherubim, made everything that is. Secondly, this God who alone is God preserves everything that is. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. What does that mean? That means everything that God has created, He sustains, and in sustaining it, the purpose is to bring glory to Himself. And the heavens and the earth and all of creation declares the glory of God. Isaiah 45, verse 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. Here's the picture. When they sent up the Hubble telescope and when they look with all of these massive tools that we have looking at space, they tell us that we can't see the edges of the universe, of the created expanse. But here is what every scientist who knows anything will tell you. That the universe as it now exists is expanding. And they'll tell you, of course, that's because it started with the Big Bang, which has been so easily disproved, it's not even funny. That's a laughing point now within the scientific community. You want to know why? You want to know why the universe is expanding? Because God has all of creation between His hands, and He's stretching it out. That's what He tells us in His Word. He's so massive, so powerful, so awesome, so huge, that we can't even see the edge. And He's just stretching it out. And we look and we see that and we try to explain that. And God says, I told you thousands of years ago that I'm stretching out the heavens like a curtain between my hands. He made it all. He preserves it all. We know this in Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, speaking of Christ, and in Him all things consist. You know, it's no accident that when scientists are looking for that subatomic particle or thing or essence or power that they say holds everything together, you know what they call that, don't you? They call that the God particle. They're telling the truth. In Him, all things consist. Here's what's funny. If the scientist wants to see the God particle, he just needs to open his Bible. Look at Jesus. There He is. So God, as sovereign, has made all. He preserves all. And let's take it one step further. Here's why we don't have to worry. Because God made it all, God preserves it all, and God controls it all. God is in control. Well, what about Sennacherib? What about this wicked king? What about wicked rulers? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever He wishes. You think God can't change a man's mind? That is easy. Job 12:23, He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even the things that we think are just merely coincidence or accident, God is in control of it all. His will be done. Do you understand that? When Jesus teaches us to pray, and He teaches us to pray in the model prayer, in the disciples' prayer, which we now call the Lord's Prayer, He says, and He prays, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you understand that's not a request? Stop and think about this. Because we've been taught he's asking for God's will to be done. No, he's not. That's not intercession. That's not a request. When he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that is a confession of truth. Your will be done on earth and in heaven. And that confession is not a request. It's a submission to truth. God, your will is going to be done. Why? Because who can hinder it? Who can stop it? Who can change it? Who can thwart it? You can try. I don't recommend it. God's will is going to be done. You don't believe me? Look at how messed up your life has been at some point. You tried. And God brought glory out of the ashes. And he said, as bad as you can mess it up, and as far as you think you can run from me, and as rebellious as you can stiffen your neck against me, my will is going to be done, and I am going to be glorified, and I'm going to love you in the process, and it's going to work out for your good. Ooh, yeah, that's goosebump material right there, isn't it? Try to mess it up. He's God. He can't be hindered. He made it all. He preserves it all. He controls it all. Look at his word. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And not only does he serve as the creator and the preserver and the controller, God guides everything to its appointed destiny. We looked at this last week. Something as significant as two little birds that aren't even worth a penny when they die. Jesus said this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." God is in control. There is not a rogue molecule in all of his universe. Because he alone is God. What is contained within this confession? O Lord of hosts, omnipotent, God of Israel, the one who is enthroned between the cherubim, God our sovereign creator, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. You alone are God. You see, what Hezekiah is actually doing, he's appealing to the Lord, who actually and truly rules and reigns over all of creation. Psalm 86 verse 10, "You are great and do wondrous things." Do you ever wonder that sometimes the biblical writers just didn't state it emphatically enough? You're great. Hey, God's great. God is great. He does wondrous things. You alone are God. When Jesus was forgiving sins, the crowd asked, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, he is God. He does rule and he reigns. And guess what? Here's the good news. Here's the wondrous news. Here's the great news. We were sinners and God forgave us. In creating and preserving and controlling and guiding, he's given to us reconciliation and peace and pardon. He's covered us with the blood of his Son. He's adopted us as his children. He's made us co-heirs with Christ. And you know what? For all of the other blessings that we have in Christ, there is really nothing any greater than that first one. He has forgiven all our sin. How sinful were we? Well, to understand our sinfulness, what do you have to see? How holy he is. How sinful does that mean we are? Sinful beyond comprehension. And what did he do? The handwriting of requirements against us. He nailed it to the cross. He wiped it out. He covered it with the blood of his Son. And Jesus paid it in full. He died once for all. And we have been forgiven. God is the creator of all. He rules over all the kingdoms of the world. Revelation 19:16, He has on His robe and on His thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who He is. As He goes on, He prays. And He says, incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see. Now, was God not aware? No, but Isaiah's making a point. What does the Bible say over and over and over about the idols? They can't see. They can't hear. They can't speak. They can't do anything. You know why? Because where did idols originate? Oh, in the hearts and the hands of men. You made these idols and you think they're gods. They can't even hear or see. But God, He can see. God, He can hear. And so the appeal is, God, incline Your ear. Open Your eyes. You alone are God, so do what You do. Look, listen, hear the words of Sennacherib, because He's reproaching you. He's insulting, He's taunting, He's blaspheming the living God who sees and hears, talking about these idols that can't. Revelation 9:20, we read about demons and idols. Idols of gold and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. But as Sennacherib reproaches God, Psalm 74:10, David writes, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme Your name forever? Psalm 74:22, arise, O God, plead Your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches You daily. And in Isaiah 37 here, verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Sennacherib reproaches God. Hezekiah simply goes and confesses in prayer who God is. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of the lands. He confesses. Sennacherib's telling the truth. Nobody has withstood their onslaught. Not a nation. They've cast their gods into the fire. But then again, Hezekiah prays they were not gods. They were the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You are the Lord, You alone. He prays, save us. And when he says, so that the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth may know that You are the Lord. You notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He says, so that the nations of the world might know that You are Yahweh. He says, I'm praying because I want the nations of the world to know not just that You're the God of Israel, not just that You're the Lord of hosts, not just that You're the only living and true God. I want them to know Your name. That You, Yahweh, You alone are God. Not the gods of the Assyrians, not any of these other idols. You alone are God. What kind of an instruction for us is that in the way that we pray? Sometimes I think we need to start our prayer like this. Lord, remind me, You alone are God. Your will is what matters. May I be submissive to it. Your desires are what I need to be desiring. Change my heart. You alone are God. Not only is He God, He answers. He answers Hezekiah's prayer. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now this is awesome. He prays and he finishes praying and Isaiah calls him up and says, God has an answer for you. Here's the answer. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. This is the answer to Sennacherib. God has heard. And this is what he's going to do. And what's amazing in the way this is constructed is he tells them that Sennacherib is coming and he's mocking, but the virgin, the daughter of Zion, this is Judah, they're going to be untainted by any of this. They're going to laugh at you while you flee. But you're not fleeing from them. You're going to be fleeing the God whom you blasphemed. You know, in this answer, what we see is that Hezekiah had sent to Egypt hoping the armies would help, so Sennacherib went and destroyed the armies in Egypt. He had tried diplomacy and tried to negotiate a truce, and it failed. And he even tried bribing him. He even tried giving him all the gold and silver out of his palace and out of the temple to give that to Sennacherib, and maybe he would go away. It didn't work. Armies, diplomacy, and money, it all failed. You know what succeeded? Humble prayer. Humble prayer. God answered. It says that God is about to do what He planned to do long ago. In fact, in 2 Kings 19:20, He uses the phrase in this account in 2 Kings. God says, I have heard. That's a powerful phrase, isn't it? That Hezekiah went, laid the letter out before the Lord and prayed, and God's response is, I heard you. And now you're going to be untouched, and you're going to mock Assyria while they retreat, because He tells us, I've planned this long ago. One commentator said this, prayer is the means by which God brings eternal counsels to pass. People ask, why pray? If God's in control, if God is predestined, if God is decreed, if God knows, then why should we pray? Because remember this morning, God causes some things actively and permits some things that He allows, but in all of it, God's power is either absolute and that He does it, or it's ordinate. Remember the definition now? I'm giving you a pop quiz over your Sunday school lesson. The ordinate power of God is God's use of secondary causes. That God decrees to do something and then brings in another cause to bring it to pass. The illustration from this morning was witnessing. God decrees to save sinners and sends us to sow the seed in evangelism, and that is the means that He uses to draw the lost to salvation, a secondary cause. Why pray if God is sovereign? Because God has decreed the use of secondary causes, and prayer is often the means by which God brings eternal counsels to pass. In other words, the Lord performs foreordained purposes in direct and specific answer to prayer. God says, I've decreed something's going to happen, but I want you to play a part. And when you pray, I will use that as a secondary cause to bring about my will. So why do we pray? Here's why we pray. Because God's sovereign. If He's not sovereign, why waste your time? He's sovereign. He's called you to the cause. Pray. The answer then is, who has Assyria blasphemed? Verse 22, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. You're reproaching God. Do you even know who you're reproaching? In verses 24 and 25, by your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and I, with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the brooks of defense. This is Assyria, the king of Assyria talking. How many times did he say, I? He did the same thing when he sent the letter. I've come up, no nation has withstood against me, I've conquered, I've destroyed the name of my God, I can't be stopped, your God can't stop me, I'm going to do this, I. This is the great Assyrian, I. I'm coming, I'm doing, I'm cutting, I'm destroying, I can't be stopped. Well, how's that going to turn out? Verse 26 says, did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass of the housetops, as grain blighted before its growth. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Here's what God said. God said, Sennacherib, Assyria, everything you did, because that was my plan. Because I did it. Because I made it. Because I decreed it. Why did those nations fall before you? Because I decreed it to be so. Because I weakened them. Because I gave them to you as an act of judgment. You see, Sennacherib thought it was all about him. I did. And God said, oh, no. I did. I ordained it. The phrase, therefore, I planned it, the planned is I molded it like a potter with the clay. I brought it to pass. Here's the description, here's the definition. The hard facts of human history are the plans of God. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. What we do see, though, is that Assyria, while God has decreed these things, Assyria still is responsible. Because even though God has decreed it, they have acted immorally in what they've done to the nations. So God is going to call them to an account. They would carry off captives by putting a hook in their nose. God says, I'm going to put a hook in your nose. I'm going to drive you back the way you came. I'm going to send you home in absolute defeat. And God didn't just give His word. He also gives a sign to them. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. In the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. See, here's the problem. 702, Sennacherib shows up, conquers 46 cities, sends everybody on the defensive. They all run to Jerusalem, lock the gate, hide, and call for the prophet and say, somebody needs to pray. It's about to go down. So they're not out in the fields. They're not harvesting. They're not tending anything. Everything is in chaos in their world. By 701, God has responded. Hezekiah has been emboldened by the word of God. He's taken this before the Lord. He's prayed. God is sending His answer. And God says, this is the sign. This is how you know I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You didn't plant. You didn't sow. You didn't harvest. But if you go out in the fields, guess what? There's going to be plenty to eat. And not just this year, but next year too. Because when Sennacherib came, they couldn't plant. When he left, they couldn't harvest. God says, for 2 years, you hadn't been able to work the fields. It's going to be 3 years before you're out working in the field. Guess what? You're not going to go hungry. Enough is just going to grow, in quotes, on its own, that you're going to be fed. God says, you're not going to have to sow or plant. I'm going to provide for you, so you're going to have plenty to eat. This is a sign to you that I'm going to do exactly what I'm going to tell you that I'm going to do when it comes to dealing with this blasphemer from Assyria. God is a faithful sovereign. He gives a sign to prove that He is in control. And He tells them, your remnant is going to take root and bear fruit. You're not going to be uprooted from the land. You're going to grow. You're going to prosper. I'm going to protect you. Out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. Those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Because God is a jealous God. Verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God says, I am going to defend the city. I am going to save the city. His army's not going to get anywhere close to it. He's not even going to shoot an arrow over the wall. There's not going to be any injury. There's not going to be any loss on your side in Judah. And I'm going to do this for my sake, to defend my character and nature. Isn't that what he just prayed? Lord, show them that you, Yahweh, are God. Stand up and show them you're God. Okay? God answers and he says, I will. And also, for my servant David's sake. You know what God is maintaining here? The covenantal promises that He made to David. He's fulfilling His word. What was Sennacherib telling them to doubt? Don't be deceived by God that He'll deliver you. The attack was on the word of God. God's word isn't sure. You know what God's answer is here? Not only is my word sure, I'm going to keep my covenantal promises that I made generations ago to David, Hezekiah's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, to show that he is the rightful king of Judah and that my people are not going to be moved until I determine they are to be moved. God says, you think I'm deceiving them, telling them I'm going to protect them? I'm going to uphold my word that I've been giving for generations. Watch me do what I said I would do. And he does it. And listen to this. Listen to how he answers. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. You know who that is? The angel of the Lord If that's not a capital A in your Bibles, it should be. The Angelos Kurios. This is Christ. This is Jesus. In defense of His creation, His name, His people, His throne, Jesus steps onto the battlefield and slays 185,000 in the Assyrian army. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. He says literally, when they all woke up, they were dead. Not a noise. Not a sound. Jesus stood up. And when they went to get up in the morning to prepare to attack, they woke up dead. They weren't there. They could not fight because Jesus stepped onto the field. Here is the angel of the Lord. In Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here am I." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. In Exodus 3, chapter 3, verse 2, do you realize that when Moses saw the burning bush, do you know who spoke to him out of the burning bush? It was that pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. It was Jesus talking to Moses in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And what did Jesus say from the midst of the flame to Moses when Moses said, "Who am I going to tell these people sent me?" He said, Jesus said, the second person of the Trinity said, "I am that I am." Jesus is God. He alone is God. Hezekiah prayed, "Show the nations that you alone are Yahweh, and I am the Son," stepped onto that battlefield and won the victory. Jesus defended His people. Sennacherib immediately retreated. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. 701, he went back for 20 years. Wandering around, wondering what to do, seeing the kingdom slip away. There were civil wars, there were rebellions. Finally, it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Andramelech and Sherezar, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Sennacherib retreated. He went back home. He was utterly dejected. Yes, he had said that God would not save them. God saved them. God Himself stepped onto the battlefield and destroyed their army, sent him home in defeat. As a result, then, his sons began to fight civil wars among themselves to see who could be king. Two of them finally caught their dad in the temple of his god, stabbed him to death right there in front of the idol that he was worshiping. And then the youngest son saw what the older sons did, had them captured, had them put to death, and he became the next king in Assyria. Ultimately, what we understand is that the reign of men will come and go, sometimes violently, sometimes by force. But the Lord of hosts, He alone is God, and He reigns forever. This is our God. This is what He did to protect His people, to fulfill His promises, to keep His word. I want to close with this because as we look at the last several chapters through the last series of woes, I want to show you what the Lord did for His people. When He is called the Lord of hosts, what does God have at His disposal as God to take care of us? In Isaiah 31 verse 2, we're told that He uses His word. "Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity." God says, "I will defend you with My word that goes out of My mouth." Secondly, with spirit. Isaiah 37:7, "Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Speaking of Sennacherib and his death, there was going to be a spirit that was called that would lead him astray. There was also the hand of the Lord in Isaiah 31:3. "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, Both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. God also refers in Isaiah 30:30 to his arm. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. And finally in verse 36 that we just read, he will use the angel of the Lord who went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. God is the Lord of hosts. He alone is God. He will accomplish His word by the power of His Spirit, by the upholding of His right hand, through His strong right arm, by sending His Son, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Savior. His word will be done in the nations of men, and the nations will know and will all confess one day before the throne that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone deserves all of the glory because He is God and there is none other. God rules in the affairs of men. He is sovereign. When Sennacherib took credit and blasphemed, God said, "No, I did it. I planned it. I brought it to pass." And when Hezekiah prayed, "Prove that you alone are Yahweh," God the Father sent the Son by the power of the Spirit to destroy the army of the Assyrians. This is what he had said he was going to do all along. He's been saying it the whole book of Isaiah. And the people, up until this point in time, didn't believe. But Hezekiah believed. And when he prayed, it's a model for us to pray. He went to the Lord, confessed who he was, and he prayed, "Save us and show forth your glory. May your name be praised." This is how I want to challenge you to pray as you face conflict and struggles and persecution and suffering and even your own sinfulness. Pray that God's name would be magnified in your life. That even if it means having to confess and repent because you failed and sinned, that God's name will be glorified because He's promised when you confess, He'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Sometimes our confession simply needs to be that. Do you want to give God the credit? Tell people you failed. Tell them how badly you failed. And tell them, "And as badly as I failed, God still has forgiven me." Now, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Does that mean you sin more? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's step two. Pray that God would uphold His name and pray that you would remember who He is. He is God. He alone. There is none other. Pray like that. Thank Him that He alone is God. Thank Him that He doesn't give us that responsibility or power. It's His. It's His alone. But how often do we need to be reminded? He alone is God. Remember that. Because He is. And when you know that He is, what a peaceful rest you can have. You can't ruin His will. You can't disturb His plan. You can't stop what He has decreed. And He has invited you to come alongside Him and help, not because He needs it, but because He wants you to walk by faith, to trust Him. You will be tempted to doubt God and His character and His word and His nature and His essence and His promises. You alone are God. There is none other. Whatever the struggle, whatever the trial, whatever the shortcoming, remember that this week. He is God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for seeing You unfold history. For all of the boasting of Sennacherib. For all that he claimed to have accomplished for the cause of his false gods. Your reply was simply that You were God. This was Your plan. You brought it to pass. And that Your will was going to be done. Because You are Yahweh and there is none other. We thank You for hearing and answering the prayer of Hezekiah, for bringing salvation and deliverance to Your people by sending Jesus Himself onto that battlefield, by proving that You alone are God. Father, remind us who You are, remind us who we are, remind us what You've done for us, the power that we have, having been forgiven, the power, the ability, now even the desire to come into your presence, to pray, to have our prayers answered, to fellowship with you, to commune with you, to know your will, to walk in it, to accomplish it, to be pleasing to you. All of these things that Christ has accomplished in us that we could never do on our own. Because you're God and we're not. I pray that you would expand our faith as we look to see who you are. Remind us your goodness, your greatness. May we stand in awe and in fear. May we be moved to worship and to praise, to willfully cast ourselves upon the rock and be broken so that we might be useful, to pray according to your will and to want what you want. We thank you for all that you have accomplished in us to conform us to the image of Christ, all that you promise you will continue to do until that day that we are glorified. And oh, Father, to see you face to face, to see the one who gave himself for us, to see the scars of the nails in his hands and his pierced side, to know that he gave himself so that we might be reconciled, so that we might be made fit for adoption, so that we can call you Father. We praise you this morning because you alone are God. Remind us of that in these days to come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.